It's good to be together, and it's good to be able to pray together. So we're going to pray now to our God. I'll lead us in prayer. If you agree with what you hear me saying when I finish, if you join in by saying amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you, and we thank you so much for being our Father who longs to hear our needs. And so we bring to you just some of the needs that we have. Father, we pray on behalf of our church. We as a church desire to grow in godliness. We desire to grow in our walk with you, in our worship before you. Father, we pray that you'd help us in this. Father, we pray that you would help us to stay alert spiritually, that we would be people that are awake and awake to your presence and your reality. Lord, we pray that you do this even through our gathering today and every Sunday. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us as a church as we gather each week, that you would use this hour to mold us into the image of Christ. Father, we would pray especially for those who aren't with us today. For those that are sick, we pray that you would heal their bodies. For those traveling, we pray that you bring them safely back. Father, for those who are not honoring your word and have not been coming out of disobedience to what your word says, Father, we pray that you would convict their hearts of their need to gather with the saints, whether they would go to another church or whether they would come back here. Father, we pray that they would not forsake the assembling together. Father, for those that perhaps some of us know of that are doing this, we pray for wisdom how to speak to them and encourage them to come back. Lord, use us, we pray. We pray that you would use us in one another's lives, that you would help us to invest ourselves in the lives of those who are around us in this church. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in godliness as we build a culture of discipling here at this church, Lord, that it would be a very normal thing among us that we would try to help one another towards heaven, that we would speak truth to one another and pray for one another, that we would meet with one another for prayer and encouragement. Lord, help this to just be the regular shape of our lives as Christians here. Father, we pray that as your word talks about even today, that you would prepare our church to stand before the Son of Man, Father, to be able to give an account for how we live and to have been faithful with our lives. Lord, we would pray that your gospel would go out of our church and would go to those who don't have the gospel. We think especially of the neighborhoods around us here in Boynton Beach, Father, the places where our congregation lives, the neighborhoods that we're residing in and the workplaces that this room represents. Lord, may we share the gospel clearly and boldly. Father, help us this week to speak up about Christ. Help us not to be silent, but to find opportunities to tell others of what Jesus has done for us. Help us to grow in this way, we pray. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we would ask for your guidance in this passage. Lord, help us to see what would be helpful. Help us to be shaped by your word. Help us to obey your word this morning. Lord, help us to worship Jesus Christ. Even during this sermon, we pray. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, one of the more exhilarating vacations that our family has taken was a time that some friends of ours invited us to go from the Middle East with them to the Swiss Alps. It felt like a chance of a lifetime for us. They had reserved a place on the side of a Swiss Alp, and we just had to go get there, and everything would be taken from there. So we went to the Alps, and in the middle of the week, took a day trip to Zurich, and just to scratch the itch of my Reformation history, got to see Zurich and some of the things there. In the late afternoon, we drove back from the flatlands of Zurich, where Zurich is located, back into the Alps, back into the Bernese Oberlands. And as we approach the beauty of those magnificent mountains from a distance, really from the miles away, the skyline, perhaps you've seen this if you've been around mountains, the skyline looked like this beautiful silhouette of mountain peaks and valleys, and just was this amazing landscape that was just laid out in front of us. And really from far away, that landscape was quite flattened. We approached it. We couldn't easily tell where one peak in the Alps started and one ended. It was hard to see whether one mountain was closer and then the one next to it was directly adjacent, or perhaps even 20 miles behind it, because our distance made the perspective on those mountains difficult to interpret. But then as we neared the mountains, we started driving through those beautiful valleys and up the peaks and then down and going through the tunnels, and started seeing all of the Alps come around us in living 3D. Well, then the entire mountains became distinct one from another. It became clear, oh, that gorgeous peak with the snow, that's right over here. And what used to look like right next to it is actually several miles and farther on. You see, our perspective allowed really two-dimensional scenes to become radically three-dimensional. This, I think, describes a little bit of what we're going to see this morning in our passage today. And actually, it could be a way of describing much of what you read when you read the Bible and come upon biblical prophecy. That's what we're coming to today. It's a section of text. We've been studying narrative as we listen to Luke's narrative account of the life of Christ. Well, now for a chunk of this chapter, we're just walking straight into prophecy. And really, anytime we see prophecy in the text of Scripture like this, we kind of find what might feel like a flattened two-dimensional image. It's hard to see where one verse is picking up and where the next verse ends and what's distinct one to another. Often in the Bible, two prophecies are put side by side, even though they might be talking about two directly or just diametrically different events. Well, today we come to quite a few prophecies, quite a few mountain peaks, as you just heard Pastor Caleb read in the passage. Yes, that was our entire passage for today. And yes, I am going to try to address that whole passage over the next 3 hours and then get us out in time for the afternoon. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. I'm not going to try to explain every one of these mountain peaks. I'm just not going to try to do it. But what I am going to try to do is give you a little bit of the lay of the land, as it were, so that you can just see what the main points that Jesus is making here for his disciples. As I do this, it will just help you so much to have your Bibles open on your lap in front of you. Not all the verses are going to be on the screen, so I'll be summarizing entire sections at times, and you might want to just kind of glance down and follow along with what I'm saying to make sure what I'm saying is there in the text. We'll just divide this chapter up by maybe answering three basic questions about what Jesus is teaching here in this section. So we'll first answer, what did Jesus see? Question number one. What will we see? Question number two. And then, what should we watch? What did Jesus see? What will we see? And then, what should we watch? You could also, if you were a pastor who had two outlines and couldn't decide between the two, you could also say, we'll see the already, the not yet, and the so what of this passage. All right. I pray that seeing Jesus' prophecy today will help us better await his return. That's my goal for us this morning. The scene begins, you see there, in the top of the chapter, back in that great temple of Jerusalem. That's where we've been for the past few weeks. Matthew and Mark's accounts tell us today's story happened when Jesus and the disciples were actually leaving that great temple and were headed back to sleep on the Mount of Olives. If you scan down to verse 37 and 38, you can kind of see that there, that they're going back to lodge on the mount. You see, with Jerusalem so packed to capacity during the Passover, it probably would have been quite normal for Jesus and his followers to set up some tents just outside the city on the hill there. And so as they leave the temple to go out to the Mount of Olives, some of Jesus's disciples observe just the glory of this temple. And you can see that there in verse 5, that they were speaking of the temple and seeing how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Now, this would indeed have been a glorious sight to behold. The temple at that time had been rebuilt and expanded during the reign of Herod the Great, and it was undergoing a massive construction project that really wouldn't have been finished until several decades after Jesus died and rose again. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us it was just this massive complex with gigantic stones that were made of the purest white, and then many of them were plated with gold by Herod as he tried to just create this gorgeous spectacle. And so what they would have seen would have been quite literally shining in the sun of sunset on that day, and was certainly one of the most beautiful of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that time. So they noticed this beauty, this outward beauty, there in verse 5, and Jesus just continues acting like he does as this prophet. He speaks in verse 6 with an opening, shocking prophecy. He says, "As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, as Mark never points out when reading this verse, it's clear that Jesus is doing here what he's been doing through the previous chapters. You notice the people are seeing one thing in one reality, and Jesus looks at it and he sees a totally different thing in a different reality. So the people see a poor widow that's nearly a beggar. Jesus sees the most generous donor in the temple that day. Or the people see just impressive scribes, just all dressed to impress. And Jesus looks at them and he sees just empty hypocrisy. Or here, the people just see this glorious, magnificent structure that's shining and catching everyone's eyes. And Jesus looks and he sees coming destruction. So let's answer that first question together. Number one, what did Jesus see? Well, Jesus sees the future of Jerusalem and the future of the temple. And this prediction is utterly astounding. What Jesus says here is that the temple will be utterly destroyed. The prediction certainly would have been shocking to its original hearers. The disciples there during that day would have just been so surprised, I suspect, to hear Jesus saying that this entire complex was going to be torn down. They're drawn in. Now, in our text between verses 6 and 7, if we correlate it with Matthew and Mark, there's probably a transition there. So they now move from the temple up to the temple mount, the Mount of Olives. And so probably what's happening is they're sitting on the side of this hillside, and out in front of them, across the valley, is just that skyline of Jerusalem. And shining brightly on that skyline is this massive temple. And two of the disciples get up the courage to ask Jesus this question in verse 7, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of these things that are about to take place?" And then Jesus gives an answer. And I think what we have primarily is this first set of mountain peaks is verses 8 all the way down through verse 24. If you just scan through all of those verses, I think here primarily Jesus is prophesying about events that are coming soon during the first century, leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's what I think the next 17 verses are primarily about. And a side note here for you Bible scholars, there's a few of these verses, particularly maybe verse 11, where there is a near and far fulfillment, where These things are both true back then and true of the future. But on the whole, this first set of mountains here is about what is about to unfold in the first century. So just scan through it with me. There in verse 6, Jesus predicts the temple will be destroyed. In verses 8, 9, he predicts false messiahs, which we know did come and claim these things. He predicts that people will think the end has come because of wars and such, but that this will just be the beginning. So clearly, he's not thinking of the end at this point, the end of verse 9 there. Verse 10, he predicts national upheavals. Verse 11, he predicts earthquakes, famines, terrors, and signs. That's that verse that I think could be true both back during the first century and even in the future end times. And then you look and you just kind of see verses 12 through 19. All of those verses in that section, Jesus seems to be turning and speaking to his disciples. You can just see him constantly using this word, you, constantly. I think he's turning to his disciples and in these verses, telling them about the persecution that they are about to face. And friends, all of these things happen. These men, these disciples that Jesus is sitting there talking to on the Mount of Olives that evening, experienced exactly what Jesus said they would experience. They were taken before synagogues and kings. They were persecuted and they were imprisoned. And Jesus promised to help his disciples. You can see that down there in verse 14. We read, "Settle therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of the adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." That is exactly what we see unfolding with the disciples in the early church. If you want to see more of this, just spend some time this afternoon flipping through and looking at the book of Acts. You just see story after story of these types of things taking place. Like in Acts 4, where Peter and John come and they stand before the Sanhedrin. And they give an account with just an impressive speech. Or in Acts 6 or 7 would be another great place to read, where you can go and see Stephen. And he just gives this magnificently glorious sermon that seems to almost confound those that are listening. And certainly they couldn't withstand it, so they put him to death. Or you could flip ahead and you could follow what Paul speaks about time after time. And again, you could look at Acts 25, where he comes before King Agrippa. And he speaks with this incredible persuasiveness, clearly being given words for what he should say as he's standing before that king. I'm not saying that there's no sense in which these promises might also be true of us in the end times. But I think firstly and primarily, I think these disciples, these commands were given to the disciples and to the early church. These men who, as verse 17 says, would be hated by all for my name's sake. They would be put to death, verse 16 says. Notice that despite being physically ostracized by their families, despite being tortured, some being put to death, we read that verse 18 says, "Not a hair of your head will perish." Oh, is Jesus wrong here? Did he get that wrong? I don't think so. He clearly knows they're going to suffer. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is saying, ultimately, in the end, you will not perish. You might die. You might be put to death, but not the smallest part of you in eternity will perish if you are mine. I think that's what verse 18 is promising. Now, here's the thing I just want you to see overall across this swath of verses that I just ran through. I want you to just notice how accurate Jesus is. Jesus foresees all of this coming persecution, and he sees it with great detail. He foresees what his disciples will walk through, and he coaches them on it. And he foresees that by their endurance, his disciples will show their true faith and therefore gain their lives even as they die. And he also foresees, perhaps here's the most astounding part of this passage, a coming destruction in the next set of verses. Jesus foresees that God's soon coming vengeance will fall on Jerusalem for them rejecting the Son of God. That's the vengeance that this passage is talking about. Look at it with me. I'll just read these four verses for us, verse 20 and following. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in this country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. And he's predicting the vengeance on Jerusalem for their rejection of the Messiah. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Because I understand that this is talking about what would actually take place in Jerusalem just 40 years later. You see, exactly what Jesus prophesied here took place, in fact, with profound precision. The Jewish historian Josephus writes in detail about the siege and the invasion and the conquest of Jerusalem by Roman Emperor Titus in AD 70. Rome came and they surrounded Jerusalem, and honestly, they decimated it. They burned it to the ground. Just as written here, as verse 23 predicted, Josephus recorded that 97,000 were led away in captivity. Multiple historians report how the most vulnerable in the city at that time when Rome descended on Jerusalem, like Jesus speaks of here, the most vulnerable, suffered perhaps the most in what was going on. The Emperor Titus ultimately burned Jerusalem, destroyed the buildings, and the soldiers even tore apart that temple with those gold platings to steal the gold for themselves, tearing down those large bricks, one stone after another. And exactly what Jesus predicted. Not one stone would be left upon another. Very interestingly to me, as I studied this week, was the really secular historian Eusebius records how the Christians living there at the time saw the coming of the emperor, and it's well documented how they scattered out of Jerusalem from the siege of Jerusalem. So he records how remarkably few Christians were actually in the city when Rome finally descended. And he actually even reflects maybe they were warned somehow to flee. I think that's what we're seeing here. Now, you don't have to agree with my interpretation of the prophecy, but that's what I'm seeing. I think that Jesus saw the future. He actually saw what was going to happen in AD 70, and he says, destruction is coming on this city that you're looking at across the hill here. And when it comes, run. All this took place in the first century, 40 years after Christ speaks. By the way, I think that's what's happening down in verse 32. It might have caught some of your eyes. We read, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. I think he's saying all of this destruction of Jerusalem that I'm prophesying, all of this vengeance coming upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah that I'm sending, it will all take place, and it's coming soon. It's coming in this generation. A Jewish generation was about 40 years. So if Jesus is speaking around the early 30s AD and Rome destroyed Jerusalem 70 AD, this is perfect timing. Jesus is saying this is coming soon. I think this passage is meant to draw our attention to how Jesus perfectly predicts the coming history right in front of him. In fact, if you don't believe the Bible and you say that Jesus could not have been God, that he was just a man and he died, and you are a modern secular historian, then you go back to this and you say, well, this must have been written later than 70 AD, because it's too accurate. It's too accurate to actually have been written earlier, like you Christians think it was written. But we Christians say, no, we think it was written earlier, because we think the man who was speaking this could see the future. We think he knew what was coming, so we don't have to date it later. Jesus is telling us this to give us confidence because he sees the future. You know, in our day, when a weather app fails us in telling the forecast, well, we tend to not trust it so much. Or when an economist wrongly predicts what's on the horizon for the economy, we don't go back to him. We don't listen to him. Or a sports commentator predicts what's going to happen with a game, or a politician says what's going to happen in the coming of the country. We don't believe them in the future if they don't get their predictions right. But when somebody rightly predicts what they think will happen, oh, then we want to hear them more. Then I think I'll go back to this weatherman. He keeps saying accurately what's coming up this afternoon. They gain our trust. They gain our confidence because their predictions are accurate. Well, I think what's happening in the flow of this whole chapter is Jesus is earning our confidence. He's showing his church that will be reading this for centuries after it, I got it right. I saw the future. So you can believe me as I now go to speak about this next mountain peak. That's that mountain peak. Let's move on. So point number two, question number two, what will we see? We've seen it already. We've seen what did Jesus see was coming right in front of him. Now let's think about us, the church. What will the church see unfold in the not yet? I think the clearest marker, by the way, if you're just trying to study the passage with me, for the fact that Jesus is switching his attention, well, it's there at the end of verse 24. You see, he speaks of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. You know, Romans 11 uses the same phrase, the same language, the times of the Gentiles. And that would be the time after the Jews rejected Christ, that God sent the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the time we're living in right now. We're living in the time of the Gentiles. The fact that most of us in this room are not Jewish by birth, but we think that we can actually hear how God is working, even as those who weren't originally his chosen people, and we can believe and follow him as Gentiles, that's the season we're in. This is good news for us. By the way, if you're here today, and this is the Sunday that you decide to come visit us, we're so glad you're here. We are talking a lot about the end times in this passage, because that's the passage we've landed on. But this phrase just immediately makes me think of you. Because if you're first starting to think about Christianity, you need to know that God has set up the world so that the age we are in right now is a time when anyone can come to him and worship him. We can come to him not just by being one of his chosen people, like the of the Jewish race, but we can come to him as Gentiles. We can come to him in faith. This is what we call around our church, and most Christians call, the good news of the gospel. The gospel is that all of us as humanity have sinned against God and we've offended him. But because of what Jesus did when he came and he died in our place and took the punishment for our sin, that now God has allowed that anyone the world over that would look to Jesus Christ in faith could come to him and be saved. If this is maybe the first time you're hearing this idea, let me encourage you, don't leave here today without talking to someone about what it means for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means for you to be saved from your sin, which you will one day give an account for. Well, this turn happens in the passage in verse 24 there, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then Jesus seems to turn, and he seems to face a different mountain peak. He seems to look not just to their future at that time, but now he looks to our future. Look what he says in verses 25 through 28. It's worth me reading again. He says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Friends, what will we see? We will see the return of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Admittedly, this section, this picture, is rather grim. It's a bit of a heavy passage. You see, his return will come with cataclysmic signs, unmistakable signs in the sun, moon, and stars, the powers of the heavens themselves being shaken, seas roaring, global distress. It seems it will feel, as others have described, as if creation is almost folding in on itself with the pressure because the judge, the creator of creation, is arriving. He's not arriving in humility or choosing weakness. He's coming with strength and power. And so the picture is quite heavy. It's like creation is just trembling because he's here. The creator that made all these, the creator that made the sky and the stars and the planets, he's here. Here he is. And it trembles. There will be fear and perplexity and foreboding in those days, Jesus says, because of the judgment that is approaching. I don't think we can perfectly imagine what this will be like. Certainly, we've experienced tastes of these things in a world that's already fallen. But notice what they will fear. I think it was Pastor John Fulmer that pointed out that here in verse 26, and also in Revelation, fear on that day is not the fear of the stars falling on us or of the creation falling apart. Did you see that? The fear is on what is coming in verse 26. Well, what is coming? Jesus tells us in the next verse, verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. On that day, creation and every created person will behold their God. We will have our attention fixed on the one who will come. We will see King Jesus, the Creator, the one who brought all of this into existence by merely the word of his power, by merely speaking. We will see the Son. He will come. As he ascended in a cloud after his death, the Gospels record, he will return in a cloud. But power and glory will be what typify his return, and the heavens will shake at his mere arrival. You know, getting ready to preach this week, to just chewed on this and just thought this through, I just caught myself thinking, one day, my eyes will see this. I mean, Revelation 1:7 says that one day, every eye will see him when he comes on the cloud. Church, can you let that reality just sink in for you? Just in this moment here, for just a moment, your eyes, out of all the things you've seen in your life, out of all the things you've done, all the places you've been, one day you will behold this King. You will see him. You actually will. He's coming. Just like those Christians in that first mountain peak could be there in Jerusalem and they could look up on the hills and they say, oh, Rome is coming. Let's run out of Jerusalem because Rome is on its way. Oh, well, there will be signs, but we will see him. We will see him. You actually will. You will see him. Your two eyes. Oh, if we could grasp this. Oh, if we could just get this in our minds and hold on to it. to know, to truly know that it's true of you and me, that he will come as a conqueror in power and glory, I think this would melt our hearts. I think this would reshape us. Jesus here is, by the way, quoting from Zechariah and Daniel 7. His same language that will reappear again in Paul in 1 Thessalonians that John will affirm again in Revelation. He's looking ahead to the future of the church and is saying the Son of Man will come in power and glory. The flow of the argument of the passage as a whole goes something like this. Jesus says, I look forward and I see there is a judgment coming, but that judgment that's coming in 70 AD, that's just a preview of a greater judgment. Lots of similarities, but a preview of a greater judgment that will be universal and cataclysmic. And so see and believe what I say as it unfolds in the next 70 years. And then church, as you wait for 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 10,000 years, believe, because I got it right the first time. I can see it. I can see both peaks. He's saying, I can see the end and I'm coming. So believe. Verse 28, he says, take courage. When these things begin, if you're there, take courage. The end comes, straighten up, raise up your heads. For you all, you, if you're one of mine, you don't have to look down. You don't have to look down in fear. The reason? Because your redemption is finally drawing near. Let me try to say it this way. Jesus seems to have two just very dramatically different camps. For those who are apart from Christ, that final day will come as the culmination of all their worst fears and foreboding. It will be the moment that the king and the judge finally shows up. The one that their hearts had silently rejected, but we all know to be truly king, he's finally here and it's too late. It's too late. Oh, but for all of those who are in Christ, that day when he comes, oh, we look up to him because we say, that's our redemption. That's the king we've been waiting for. He's here now. And so Jesus tells us, look. Look to what I see. Verse 29, he gives us this illustration of a tree or a fig tree. I think the point is that just as you can see a tree's leaves changing and seasons are therefore coming, a new season has come. Well, it's going to be like that in the signs of the last day, these cataclysmic signs. You'll be able to know, but what you'll be able to know is that the kingdom of God is coming. It's interesting. We're not even, I don't think, to know all the details for how it will happen. But what we're to know when you see those trees, or when you see those signs, verse 31, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And you can believe this because his words are enduring. Verse 33. All right, I've given just a brief flyover of this long prophetic passage. We could do an entire sermon series just studying each of these paragraphs and sections. My hope is to root your confidence in Christ and his words that are clearly true and will be true to the end. But as we turn to my third and final point, the end of the passage, I want you to notice how Jesus leverages this teaching. And so point number one, we asked, what did Jesus see? Point number two, what will we see? Point number three, what should we watch? This is the so what of the passage. That is, where should our attention be? If Jesus can see all these things that are ahead, that are coming, well, what should we be looking for? What should we be looking out for? Jesus here turns to application. Notice Jesus says in verse 34, we are to watch ourselves. You see that? Watch yourselves. Now, to clarify, I don't think Jesus is saying that we are to be navel-gazing, never looking up beyond ourselves. No, in Scripture it's clear Christians are those that look to Christ and to his glory. Neither is he saying that we're to watch ourselves and be unaware of what's happening around us. No, he just talked about the fig tree. We see seasons change and we know the kingdom's coming. But having said that, there does seem to be a risk in Jesus' mind. He seems to be thinking that these prophecies could lead us to give our attention to merely how the future unfolds. But no, having given just a taste of the coming future, he now turns and tells us, so pay attention. Watch how you live. Watch yourself. That's why he can say this so emphatically. It's an imperative. He gives us this command, watch yourselves. Look at what this means for us in verse 34 and following. I'll just read it for us. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It's inescapable. It's coming for all. 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. How are we to watch ourselves? Well, we watch our, first of all, he says hearts. Do you see that, the text? The seat of our emotions and our desires. We're to think about where our longings and our desires are, lest they be weighed down in the wrong places in this life. That's your job. You watch your heart. See, how's it being? What's weighing it down? What's tugging on your heart? He just gives us three categories. Dissipation, so it's wasteful, squanderous living. Drunkenness, that is indulging to the point of losing control. And cares of this life, that's things that might be good in moderation, but which when they take captive our attention, when they take all our attention, put it only on the here and now, and not on the reality of the future, well, they act. That's like a something that's just weighing us down. Let me ask you, do you realize that you are in risk of becoming intoxicated, sucked in to the things in this life, such that you don't clearly see what's coming? That's not constantly before you. Do you live like that? That's a risk that you should be on the lookout for. My heart might be weighed down with these good things, and some bad, some good, some in between. They're all around me. And my heart might be weighed down by them so that I don't look to that final day and watch myself appropriately. You know, you can picture how this trap works. Jesus says his coming that day will be like a trap. The trap comes instantaneously, where you step into it and you weren't ready for it. No one falls into a trap with a plan beforehand, like, okay, in 20 minutes, I'm going to fall in that trap. No, you step into it and it's there. And the moment you step into it, it's too late. You can't respond now. You're in the trap. Jesus says, it'll be like that. That moment when it comes, it will be too late to prepare for when that day comes. So for those who are giving their chief concerns in this life to the cares of this life, well, Christ's return will be that moment there, ultimately caught off guard. I wonder where the risk is for you in this. Church, I wonder if you just thought about your own life, where would you personally be at risk of living for the cares of this life? Where do you personally need to watch yourself? The devil's in the details. If you don't push this in to your actual life to think, what does this mean for you? It won't be very helpful. So, I don't know. Would it be for you a desire to get ahead at work? Good thing, could be out of place. Would it be a boyfriend or a girlfriend that is consuming your thoughts? Would it be maybe an explicit sin that you keep going back to? Or maybe the pursuit of leisure and of rest that's become more consistent than your pursuit of God? Would it be your hope for money or a nicer home. I don't know. This will be a great discussion for you this afternoon over lunch, to just with a friend or maybe with a family member, to think through, what am I at risk of being caught up by? The cares of life for me, where I might be drawn into, so that I'm not ready to stand before Jesus one day. Kids, if you're here this morning, this is a great question to ask your mom and dad. You could just ask your mom and dad for an example in their lives of a place that they might be distracted from following Jesus. Say, what's an example for you, dad and mom? I want to learn from you. And they'll tell you. They'll tell you one thing that might capture their attention more than it should. We must not forget Christ's imminent return. It's coming. Another way to say this is to say that we stay awake at all times. When I was young, there was a series of unhelpful movies about this phrase that just led, people I knew to even be afraid to fall asleep. Because Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, so let's stay awake. He's not talking physically staying awake here. He's saying we ought to be spiritually alert in our lives as Christians, an alertness to the recognition that God is present and he is returning. And so I'm going to live accordingly. Friends, what would it look like for you to live this next week spiritually alert? We should close. I think of Martin Luther, has often been quoted as saying that if he knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, he'd go plant a tree today. And I think his point was that it's not that for Christians, it's not that we stop our lives because we know Christ is returning. No, it's we continue on in the industry of our lives, pursuing good things, but in a way that reflects we know he's returning. In a way that shows we believe there is a greater reality that's just ahead of us. Oh, church, would you pray that you do this? Would you make a commitment to pray for others in your church? I think this is a great prayer to pray for others in our church. You can just take your members directory. If you don't have one, come this evening to the members meeting. We're going to give out fresh directories that are brand new, updated. But get a directory and just pray for other members in our church that they would be ready to, as this passage ends, to stand before the Son of Man, that the way that they're living, they'd be ready to give an account for their lives before Christ. May this be true of us. Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, we thank you for this promise of King Jesus. We thank you that, as he has promised here, that he will come back. We thank you that he will come back with power and great glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a church that takes seriously watching our own lives, living with spiritual alertness. Lord, help us to be ready to stand before Christ one day, not because of our own effort, but because with the Holy Spirit, we take seriously what Jesus has said to us. Father, we pray that we would believe, that you would give us faith in this future grace to be revealed. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.